until you make your grand appearance. Philippians chapter 1 is where we're going to be tonight. Did they lock you out?
Over here, Yolanda. Yolanda, over here.
Come on, I know you walk in front of everybody. It's okay.
Close your eyes.
Just wave at the camera if you don't want.
I did look for you.
She did look for you.
Okay. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being with your people tonight, to have this chance to begin your word. And we ask your wisdom to guide us as so many things relevant to your people and your churches at that time speak to us today as well. We pray that we would hear well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So I was asked if we were going to get out of chapter 1 tonight. I won't mention that it was Diane that asked that question. And I told her absolutely we were, and that we are on track. I know it's January, we're still in chapter 1, but this is not a long book. And so we have time to linger and ponder more. So we are not in a hurry. Besides, I have goaded Jeff that I will finish Philippians and he will not finish Colossians. So I can assure you, we will finish Philippians. Anyway, we will actually get out of chapter 1 in the class tonight. I just want to briefly remind you of where we are in the letter. I hope you're continuing to take some time to read all the way through it. I still have some handouts up here that have the text on it. And get a feel for the flow of the entire letter. I was doing some of that today. It was very helpful to me. But by way of reminder, first of all, remember that Andrew led us through that first segment that we called Paul's greeting, where he just says hello to the Philippians and noted the warm connection between them and how well they know each other. And then in the last class, we looked at this second segment from verses 12 to 26, where he brings them up to date on his current circumstances. This is what's happening to me. We talked about the importance of that because of their concern for him and the fact that there would have been very little information exchanged during that time period. So they would be wanting to know what's happening with them. So what's left? Should the letter end here?
No, because you've got to talk about their challenges ahead of them.
Well, unless the goal of the letter was just to update them and say hello, yeah. He hadn't said anything to them.
Yeah.
Right? And so we're still kind of left wondering, okay, but what did he want to say to them when he wrote the letter beyond the fact that in my bad circumstance, the gospel is progressing? And so I actually believe when we get into the meat of the letter, you will see how Paul has been setting them up. I think he has planted some seeds, even in his greeting, and even as he assesses his circumstances, he's put some seeds that he's going to come back and work a little more as he talks to them about their trouble. So I want you to begin with me, very end of the chapter, verse 27. If I were doing chapter breaks for Philippians, that's where I would have broken this one. I think that's where he shifts and he moves from talking about his situation to the things that he wants to address in the letter. And I think there are going to be two primary things that we'll see tonight. Notice at the end of that last segment, verse 26 especially, it seems as though Paul is anticipating he's going to get to see them again, right? Do you see that in 26? That all of this will work out through Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. I'm hoping I'm going to get to see you guys. Now, that's a lead into what he says in verse 27. Watch this. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So, what he says is, I hope I can come and see you. But if I don't come, this is what I want you to do. And so that gets us into this next segment of the letter where he starts talking to them. I want to begin by inviting you just to skim down from 27 to 30. Just four verses. Skim down through there and tell me what you see as he begins talking to them. We'll brainstorm a little bit and then kind of put this together. But first, tell me what you see in that segment. Take a minute to read it. Okay? What do you see?
Hard times ahead.
I'm going to suffer.
You see trouble. Even suffering. Okay? Yes?
To stand as one spirit and one mind.
Can I just use the word one?
Yeah.
He says one several times. We'll think about that a little bit. Thank you, Grace.
Striving together.
Yeah. One together also. Kind of the same idea. Thank you.
You might just say fidelity to Christ or remain true to.
I wasn't sure I could spell fidelity, Gainer, so I just went with the second. Remain true. Yeah, I probably could spell it. What else do you see?
Not to be frightened.
Ooh, that's kind of good. Can I put that up here with these?
Yeah.
Don't be afraid. Stuff's coming. All right? Can't spell afraid, evidently. What else do you see?
He says the way they're living is a clear sign of their salvation, and that it's from God.
All right. Thank you. What else do you see?
He announces that the battle's already won, and even though that there's going to be trouble, that it's already figured out. It's already done.
Oh. Great truth. Thank you. May I invite you to look at the very first thing he says? In 27, the very first thing he says.
About their conduct.
What does he say about it?
Be worthy.
That be worthy.
Yeah, so let me just invite you to go all the way back up to the top of 27 and notice that he calls them to worthy conduct. Let's kind of blend that together. What does that mean?
That what they do is in line with what Christ is all about.
Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Thank you. What do you hear when you read that phrase? What else?
I
hear
Jesus.
Sorry.
I'll go with my wife to stay in trouble. What did
you
say?
I just said be like Jesus.
Be like Jesus?
The way they live is a reflection on Christ.
I hear all that stuff in there, that the life of a disciple is a reflection on who we claim to follow. And so there needs to be alignment between claim and living. The calling we have is a great calling, isn't it? A great Savior, a great hope, which brings with it a great burden of responsibility to live a life fitting with who we say that we are, right? Has Paul said anything like this before? Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Does that ring familiar to you? Remember where else he said that? Is that an unfair question? Probably Google it. So in the Ephesian letter, at the beginning of chapter 4, remember Ephesians falls into these two big sections. First three chapters, kind of this heavy, heavy theological message that he has. But then he gets to chapter 4, and that's the second half of the book. And he talks about walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's the same idea. And the reason I wanted you to think about that is because in Ephesians, what he does for three more chapters is he starts detailing what that life is supposed to look like. Not like the Gentiles, not like what you were, but what you're supposed to be. And then he gets into detail stuff like don't lie, work, don't be lazy, forgive each other. I mean, there's just all these detailed kind of things. And so obedience has always been important. It kind of bugs me that people kind of trivialize obedience, like that's an insult to grace. The argument of Scripture is obedience is what you do because of who you are and what you have. Grace ought to move us to live and obey Jesus. So I think that this is, where's my marker? This is kind of the big idea that's over everything else, just like in Ephesians 4 and 1, where he says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Here he says, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Big idea, be who Jesus wants you to be. But then he's going somewhere with that, specific. So, where's he going with that? Just like Paul had some specific ways they ought to walk, don't lie. Here in Philippians, he's doing the same thing. I got some stuff I want you to do. What is that?
One spirit, one mind.
Okay, the very first thing, I'll still look at 27. Very first thing he says to them, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He's making an appeal here. What is it? An appeal for what?
Unity.
Unity.
It's an appeal, where is this up here? Yeah. It's an appeal for unity. Which, interestingly, if you go back to Ephesians 4, after saying walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, you know what the very next thing he says is?
One Lord, one Spirit.
Yeah, but right before that, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see that? Same idea. Look, we could probably take the phrases here in verse 27 and find a little nuance of meaning here. I don't think he wants us to take them and analyze them and break them apart. I think he's being redundant. I think the same thing, he's saying the same thing over and over again. I want you guys to be one. I want y'all to work together, think the same way, and resist the opposition together. I want you to be one. Question, why do you think he's telling them that?
It's not so overwhelming.
Not so overwhelming?
Everybody has a job. No one person's taking it on themselves.
Yeah sure. Yes, sir.
I think this is the kind of the speech before the battle. Because right after he says this, what does he get into? He starts talking about the difficulties that are coming, not being afraid, and about your opponents. This is the speech before the battle. He's getting them ready to take on what is about to happen.
Striving together. Thank you.
I think to build on what Randy's saying, that they're going to need each other to face the difficulties that are ahead.
You need to be together. And is that a problem? See, if you go through and you just read this as a unit, read the whole letter all the way through. See, you start getting down there toward the end. Don't y'all remember this in chapter 4 in verse 2? What's going on at Philippi?
Two women are arguing.
They got two women feuding with each other. And it's causing division in the church. And that is a problem, right? And so I think, again, he's planting seeds here. He's actually going to get to the end of this. He's going to say, okay, I've been saying all this stuff about unity because y'all got to work on this problem and fix it. It's hurting the gospel. See, that's coming. Foundation's being laid here. By the way, did Paul know anything about having to get along with brethren who are making trouble for him?
Yeah.
Have you seen it in this letter?
Yes.
Where was it?
About those that are preaching, some for to further the gospel, the other one for in pretense to make it hard for him.
Yeah.
While he's in prison.
Yeah. So verse 17 of chapter 1, as he's talking about the progress of the gospel, he talks about some guys giving him grief. Well, that wasn't helping the progress of the gospel, except maybe they were teaching truth. That's about the best you could say about that. But what it does do is it puts Paul in the same sandals as the people he's writing to. Yeah, I've had to deal with that problem too. I know what that's like. Okay? So I wonder if there's a reason he specifically mentions that earlier. So the very first thing he says to them is, you guys got to deal with these internal struggles and get along with each other. But then now notice the next phrase in 28. Remember, the verse divisions are placed by men too. What's the very next thing he talks about in 28?
Opposition.
From? Where's the opposition coming from? Sorry?
It could be chapter 1.
I think there are two fundamental struggles that churches have, and both of them are here. One is an inside struggle, together getting along with each other. What's the other one?
Outside.
Yeah, outside, external struggles with false teachers. And so, in 28, what does he say? In no way be alarmed by your opponents. So, you guys are going to be dealing with opposition that's out there. By the way, I agree with what all of y'all said about y'all got to be together. So you can fight together. Think about that picture in Acts 4 of Peter and John being arrested and coming back, and the church all comes together, and they pray together, and they're strengthened. That's what Paul is wanting here, and evidently that's not quite what exists here. But trouble is coming. In fact, look at 29. How bad may the trouble get?
You're going to suffer.
Yeah. You may actually be called upon to suffer for the sake of Christ. And then notice what he does in verse 30.
You saw what I went through.
Yeah. Again, he says, and I know what that's like, guys. I have been there. I have been through that too. I've had to deal with opposition just like you are. And so, again, I'm in the same shoes that you're wearing. I understand what that is like. So I think that in these last four verses of chapter 1, Paul, think of these four verses as the table of contents now for the rest of the letter. What's the rest of the letter going to be about? Well, number one, I need to help you guys get along with each other. And number two, we need to talk about the opposition, which I think is coming in chapter 3 and verse 2. It's these Judaizing teachers that's been giving Paul trouble everywhere he goes, and they're having to deal with some of that there. And so he's trying to give them a warning about that. So does that kind of map out the letter for you in your mind, what he's going to do? He's introduced the letter. He's given the greeting. He's told them about his circumstances. Now let's get to the reason I wrote. Y'all got some internal issues to work out. Going to talk about dealing with that stuff in chapter 2. And you got some external stuff going on, and you guys got to be ready to fight that battle. Okay? With me? Anybody want to weigh in on that? Yes, sir.
Well, of course, all of the 14 books Paul wrote, not in chronological order, but in Corinthians, he did the same thing. First chapter in Ephesians, you mentioned, and Colossians in First Thessalonians. So he did address the same issue. So it was a redundant issue.
Redundant for how long? Churches getting along with each other?
Still going.
Surprised by that? External opposition and false teaching and persecution? Surprised by that? Circumstances change, but some things never do change. Okay? So, if we pick up in chapter 2, Watch what he does. Therefore, because you guys need to be together, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Just pause right there. So now we know what he's getting ready to talk about, right? In fact, does verse 2 sound like verse 27?
Same idea.
Yes, again, I don't think we're meant to sort of sit and nuance what the little difference might be between being of the same mind and being united in spirit. I think it is all an appeal to unity. So he comes back to just what he had said in verse 27. I want you guys to be of one mind. He's stating it in verse 2 positively, but in verse 3, he also wraps in the negative, and this is partly one of the most used sections of Philippians 2 and verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so, notice that Paul takes the idea he's given us in seed form back in chapter 1 and verse 27, and now he's gonna grow that plant a little bit. He's going to unpack that and expand on it for us. The details of unity, we might say it that way. Not very helpful to say, hey, y'all all just need to get along with each other, right? Yeah, how do you do that? And what is required of that? What does it look like? Just like you've done with your kids. Does it work just to holler back there and say, y'all get along with each other? Don't tell me you hadn't had to go back there and say, quit taking her stuff and get out of her room and don't go back in her room, right? And quit poking him, right? They've got to give them the details of unity. And it seems to me that's exactly what Paul is doing here. How does he base his appeal? Look at chapter 2 and verse 2.
It affects him. It troubles him if that weren't so. It's heartfelt.
It is. He says at the beginning of 2, make my joy complete. Do y'all think that's kind of an odd thing? Shouldn't the concern be with making God happy? Why would he say, make my joy complete? Why wouldn't he say, make God happy by being unified?
It may take on the same type of thought as a family. He probably is looking at them like his children, just like he did with Timothy. And how joyful are we when our children are doing what we expect them to do? Yeah, we want them to look to God, but also we have a feeling in that too, and he certainly has.
Yes, sir. Thank you.
I also think that they know the trouble that Paul has been in, and this is sort of, don't add to my trouble. I want to feel good about what y'all are doing here, So I'm carrying a heavy load. I'm having all these problems. I just talked to you about all that. And I want you guys to get along because this is going to make me feel so much better if you do that, and give me a big encouragement boost if you do that. Yeah, right. So it's an appeal to get back to that whole unity, oneness sort of thought, and be a team or be all together in one endeavor.
It's another way of saying don't disappoint me.
Don't disappoint me. It's interesting, in the First Thessalonian letter, Paul, if you read the first two or three chapters anyway, you get the difficulty with the time it takes to communicate back and forth. And so Paul has left Thessalonica. There was trouble there. He was worried about these disciples. He sends Timothy back to check on them. And finally, Timothy's able to come back and give him a report. And he talks, I think it's in chapter 3, about how relieved he is. Oh, I was so relieved to hear that you guys were doing okay. And you do kind of get the sense of Paul's emotional investment in this. Remember, too, that we began the letter with the warm greeting, right? That highlighted the very close personal relationship. First, Paul reminded them of that. I pray for you guys all the time. I have you on my heart. And now he comes back and leverages the relationship and said, now you guys fulfill my joy. See the way he frames it positively? You're going to break my heart if you mess. He doesn't know how to say that. He says, make my joy complete. I'm working out this problem and getting together. He leverages the relationship. Now, Paul understands as well as us, the important thing is that we please God. But he also understands how they feel about him. And he uses it to say, I need you guys to do well, or you'll add grief upon grief to me. He'll talk about that language a little later. So he's opened this conversation about unity, being of one mind and working out their problems. He's not done with that, however. I think that idea runs all the way through chapter 2. And so I want you to kind of think about that as you go back. We'll cover, next class period, we'll cover 5 through 11, that next segment, where he'll say, watch verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in
Christ.
So now he's going to use Christ as an example. He's going to use some other examples later on. He's going to mix that all in with some teaching. But I think the underlying thought all the way through is, you guys need to work out your problems among yourselves, and you guys need to get along with each other. I think that's what this next segment is doing. Questions about that? My wife admonished me last week after class that I did not leave enough time for us to talk about what that means for us. So notice, my love, 11 minutes. So y'all talk to me about what we've heard and what it ought to say to us. What's the relevance of all that to me?
Don't let it down. Not you.
No, it's okay to leverage your relationship because Paul just did it.
David, one thought I think that is important to realize here is we're a big group here at Kleinwood. We don't all think alike. Surprise. There are different problems and different issues and different families and in different groups. And I mean, it's just human nature that not everything always works together just perfectly between human beings. But if our focus, of all of us agree that our focus is going to be Jesus, now we have something in common. Now all of the other things are significantly reduced because that has been elevated.
Are any of you surprised that there was a church in the first century that had some trouble getting along amongst themselves? You don't read that and say, what? They had struggles getting along? Two women were at odds with each other? Could have been two men, ladies. I'm not throwing anybody on the bus. Why are you not surprised by that?
Human nature.
Human nature.
Y'all are going to have to unpack that a little bit. I'm not happy with you just saying human nature. What do you mean?
That's the way people tend to act.
Yeah. The problem with churches is they have people in them.
Yes.
Yeah. And just remember, I remind people sometimes, there were lots of families that didn't survive 4 hours over a meal on Thanksgiving, right, without fussing at each other. And so you combine, especially the weird combination of people that exists in a church. You really have to think about that. We are a rather bizarre collection of people. All kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of education levels, all kinds of economic circumstances, different races, different home lives, just go on and on and on and on. And God takes us this collection of people who otherwise might not have anything else in common but the Lord Jesus Christ, and he throws us together. And he doesn't just throw us together. He says, y'all be a family. Does anyone really think it's reasonable not to believe that there will be friction between us? I think that's naive, don't you?
there'll be friction, but can we do what the back half of verse 3 says? can we do that?
Yeah. Well, I think we obviously can. We struggle to do it. How about that? Would that be fair?
Absolutely. With humility of mind.
Let me go back to the front end and say this. Nobody ought, well, let me say it this way. If y'all aren't surprised that they were having trouble at Philippi, why would you be surprised that we had trouble at Kleinwood or anywhere else you've been? That's everywhere. Always has been. They're writing about that immediately following the cross in the New Testament. First congregations had struggles getting along with each other. That's part of the thing because we're people. It ought to be processed in a different way, though. You probably can't think of a relationship in which you function and where you don't wrestle to get along. If people are involved, you're going to wrestle to get along. Y'all have problems at work? Yeah? Part of any civic organizations? I was bamboozled president for 2 years, dumbest thing I ever did in my life. That's like herding cats, getting all those people together.
School board? You're on the school board?
School board? That's exactly right. You're always going to have those struggles. The difference about us, though, is that we have a different operating system, or we should. And so look at verses 3 and 4. Does he say some stuff to us about that? What are the keys to get along with each other? Okay,
Humility.
We got to be humble, which means...
regard the other person better than yourself.
Let me break those two apart. What does humble mean?
Not thinking more highly of yourself than you should.
Yeah, it's the opposite of arrogance, right? I read its definition one time. I really like it. Someone says that humility is having a proper sense of your littleness before God. Okay? Because we don't do that. We don't look up. We look out. And we see, well, I make more money than you, or I have a better house than you do, or I have a more prestigious job than you, or whatever. And we elevate ourselves based on these trivialities. Okay? Instead of looking up and recognizing that under God, all of humanity is in the exact same place. We're all desperate sinners needing rescue, all of us. And that makes me the same as the CEO of the company and the guy begging out in front of his building. All in the same boat in the most important way, all the same. So that is what I think humility is, a proper sense of my littleness before God, which prevents me then from being what?
Arrogant.
I'm better than others. I'm smarter than others. My way is better. I know better. Which leads to, why does that create conflict among people?
Because it might not be. your way might not be the right way in human relation.
It might not be.
If everybody thinks that way, then you've really got a problem.
Oh my goodness. How do you figure anything out if everyone in the room is right? I think I said this recently in a sermon. Have you ever processed how many judgment calls have to be made every single day? Related to local work in a church. And if I insist on having my way all the time, man, we're just going to be knocking heads constantly. So, yes, I buy this humility versus arrogance, right? What else does he say here to help us with it?
Look out for the other guy.
Don't just be thinking about you, right? Well, we're all naturally that way. We're always thinking about other people. I expected y'all to react to that. Now I'm kind of disturbed that y'all didn't do that.
I think you're saying that somewhat sarcastically.
Well, I'm saying it very sarcastically. And evidently that was lost on y'all. Are we not naturally that way? Where we just start thinking about others instead of ourselves.
Wouldn't it be a conflict if we're admonished to stir up one another in love? How can we do that if I'm putting my ideas first?
Yeah.
We can't help to someone that needs it. We're failing.
I do think there are people that are consumed with others. You just have to program yourself to be that way. It's rewiring and thinking differently. By the way, one of the the themes that we typically associate with Philippians is joy. And the sad thing is that people who try to only make things good for themselves usually wind up
miserable.
And the happiest people I know are the people who are busy taking care of others. There's a lesson in this, isn't it? So if you're keeping score on who's talked to you, or had you over, or been nice to you, or texted you, you're keeping the wrong list. Who have you talked to, had over, texted, checked on, engaged, right? That's where our mind needs to be oriented. That's what he's urging us to do here. It is a completely different kind of thinking. It's Jesus' kind of thinking, right? Yes, sir.
One thing that you look at in our lives, we were born selfish. We spend the rest of our lives trying not to be.
Hopefully.
Like we were born, and then the Bible helps us to target our focus toward, don't look at yourself, look at others. And it's tough.
Yeah, it is. In October, I will mark 4 decades of doing this. And in 4 decades, and I think 6 different churches, I can tell you that it is rare that a church problem isn't in some way a violation of verses 3 and 4 of Philippians 2. This is often at the root of our struggle. Yes, sir?
I think he expands this thought, too, that I tend to think of I'm looking out for somebody else if I'm not in conflict with them, if I'm deferring to them. But, you know, verse 4, I think if we go to chapter 4 with the two women, the verse after, he's saying it's not enough for us just to defer to each other when we have conflict. We have to help people that we see have conflict resolve the conflict between each other.
Yeah.
And that's a much bigger ask.
That's the Acts 15 thing, right? They had the difference of views of circumcision that was creating friction in the early churches. And so they had to come together and they had to figure out what was right in managing that situation. And sometimes that's what's required us. Not to figure out something that'll make everybody happy, but to figure out what is right, what does Jesus want. In fact, one of the things I love about the Acts 15 story is that Jesus is all over the place there. They just emphasize that again and again. This is what Jesus said. This is what Jesus wants. Yes?
I know I'm jumping ahead on you, but in answering your question, though, in the 14th verse, murmuring, do all things without murmuring and disputing.
Yeah, we're not done. We're not done. For a couple of weeks, we'll wrestle around with brethren getting along with each other, because that is chapter 2. In fact, who's he going to introduce in verse 5?
Jesus.
Yeah, these attitudes I've talked about of humility and unselfishness are exemplified in Jesus Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so, in addition to continuing reading through this, I hope you see the value of that, because all this stuff ties together. Focus on verses 5 through 11, where there's just this marvelous statement about Jesus that deserves us, I think, to stop and ponder over that a little bit. Okay? That's what we'll do next week. Thank you. Enjoy the class tonight.